John chapter 3, please. Now, it seems to me like it's been such a long time since last we were in the Gospel of John together on these glorious Lord's Day evenings. But what I've just done is ask you to turn, really for the last time, to the passage which I believe contains the final, and I would add magnificent, public testimony given by John the Baptist to the Messianic Messiah of the nation Israel. Now you, Lord willing, will recall that it was occasioned by the fact that John the Baptist and the Lord were baptizing in the exact same region of the country in very close proximity to one another. Actually, the Lord Jesus was not baptizing anyone. His disciples were, as were John's disciples. But a concern arose from John's disciples over the increasing popularity of Jesus as juxtaposed to the fact that the crowds were literally melting away with respect to the ministry of John. Now, the voicing of that concern caused John the Baptist to provide his somewhat lengthy but glorious explanation of just what it was that had to transpire in the will of God. The explanation began in verse 27, and it runs right down to the end of the chapter. We looked at verses 27 through 30 last time, so we'll pick it up in verse 31. Now, actually, there's a possibility, as some suggest, that our text today, verses 31 through 36, contains the words of John the Apostle. That's a very, very delicate and very in-depth discussion that I'll spare us tonight. But since there's no definite indication of that, we'll assume that these final six verses are going to all be the words of John the Baptist, since there's no clear grammatical indicator that someone else is speaking. Now, in typical fashion for this gospel, the profoundest of truths, friends, are locked up in the simplest of words. That's the wonder and glory of this particular gospel. There are actually less than 800 words of vocabulary in the Gospel of John. That's total vocabulary words. That's really about how many words a seven-year-old child knows, about 800. The child learns an average of about 100 words a year. And so, yes, the words in this gospel are few, but the denomination is large. They're kind of, I guess I would compare them to gold that one might find in a rich man's purse, even though the autograph of our text, that is, the verses we'll be looking at tonight, it only contains about 40 Greek words. And yet, they span from eternity past to eternity future. So because we have so few words that span such a comprehensive grasping of time, it's no wonder that those words are quite general in their nature. And the potential danger there lies in our tendency to just read right over the top, as we so often do, of this immense, spiritual, Christologically packed section of the Word of God. Therefore, before we even begin to look at the text, I want to, as I sometimes feel led to do, I want to begin, and this will be point number one on your outline that I hope you have in front of you tonight. We want to look, first of all, at the interpretive keys to unlocking the Johannine terminology in this text. Now, if you listened and paid attention and followed with us during the scripture reading, you would say, boy, that's kind of difficult language. Well, I would agree. It's difficult in English, and it's difficult in Greek, too, amazingly enough, which is unusual for John. But what I want to point out to your attention here is three interpretive keys. If you do not recognize these keys, you're not going to know what's going on in the text. So I think that this is a good place to begin. Key number one is this: that the passage is contrasting the superiority of Jesus, the Son of God, with the ministry of any other prophet, anybody else, not just John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, he is carefully explaining the reasons for the decreasing nature of his ministry in the first half of his testimony. We saw that and went through that in detail last time out, verses 27 through 29. The second half is all about why Christ must increase. That's the bulk of our text tonight. In fact, it's all of it. There'll be six reasons that he gives between verses 31 through 36. So as a prerequisite then, we need to note that everything that's said in this whole testimony is designed to contrast the utter superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, even above a God-called messenger, the stature of a John the Baptist. So the passage can be seen as a kind of almost a correction. It's not that we can build three equal tabernacles on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord Jesus. The spirit of this passage truly is, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And we're going to be given six reasons why that's so imperative. All right, so interpretive key number one, the Lord Jesus is being compared, showing his superiority to any other earthly prophet. Interpretive key number two is that the passage is speaking of the Son of God in his incarnation and not prior to that. Right? This is not about him prior to taking on human flesh. And that becomes very important because it really wouldn't be any surprise to hear us say that he was superior previous to his incarnation. Well, of course he was. What John the Baptist is trying to do is to convince people of the Lord's superiority at that very moment as a man standing there in his post-incarnation greatness. All right, then the third interpretive key to understanding this passage is that it provides the reasons why the Son of God in his flesh should have experienced this ever-expanding increase to his ministry and recognition of his preeminence. Now, this is one of the best passages that I know anything about, friends, that explains why Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, is superior to every other religious figure that has ever offered or proposed himself to man as some kind of a leader or a prophet. And what this text does is it explains why Christ had to have been superior to everyone. No rivals, not even anybody could be mentioned in the same breath as him. It's almost as if the intent of the passage is to reduce to a laughingstock the pagan Roman and Greek deities of that first century era and the mythological context out of which they were born, not to mention any human rival that might dare to raise his ugly head. All right, now, with these first three, the only three, really, interpretive keys as a basis, I want to now look at the bulk of the text, verses 31 through 36, and that'll show up in point number two on your outline. All right, so let's look now at the reasons why the Lord should have constantly increased in the eyes of men while he was on the earth. Now, friends, you know, I've made an observation, actually. I've noticed that in many cases, God's nothing more than the end result in a chain of reasoning. You know, he's not a reality, in other words. He's tossed around the halls of intellectual jargon, and nothing concrete ever comes from those discussions or that realm of academia. In other words, most people find it very difficult to deny that there's much in creation to suggest God's existence. Because there is. There's the beauty of nature. Nobody denies that. Every pagan I know acknowledges that. The immensity of space, the order of matter, the fact that everything that has DNA and things that are inanimate that don't have DNA, there's order to them. In other words, most men will concede that, God must be because these things are, he is. Then there are even lesser forms of this faith by inference. For example, somebody else may say, God was real to my mother, so he must be real, because mom thought a lot of him. And there's many similar kinds of these chains of reasoning. The problem is that they all have one thing in common, and that is that none of the people that hold to any of these know God by way of personal experience. They're missing out. They're not saved, in other words. The possibility of intimate acquaintance with God, that never, ever enters their mind. And while that's true primarily of unbelievers, there is a sense in which it's at least partially true, I think, for even some Christians as well. Now, of course, yes, they've trusted Christ for salvation, but as they go through everyday life, it's almost as if they conduct themselves as virtual atheists because God is personally not real to them. They go through life loyal to some abstract doctrine or some principle or just the inertia of church that propels them forward. And I say, if you're at any point on that wide spectrum, then a passage like this is really the passage for you. This passage reveals Christ in all of his personal glory, and then it ends with his desire to share that with men. So our text provides, once again, six excellent reasons why Christ must have increased in the mind of men. All right, so let's go through them. Verses 31 through 36, six reasons why he had to increase. First of all, according to verse 31, you'll notice he must increase because of his origin. All right, notice, he that cometh from above. That's a statement of origin. And once again, that's nothing less than a statement that implies full deity. It's another way of saying he's God. Prior to Christ ever taking on flesh, he pre-existed in heaven, having no beginning. But what was his nature there? Well, there was no possibility that he had existed as a man because he did not become a man until 2,000 years ago when he actually landed in the womb of the Virgin. And the scriptures are very clear that he most certainly did not exist as an angel. Okay, so what's left? Well, friends, if he did not previously exist as a man, and we want to basically debunk the satanic Jehovah Witness theory that he was some kind of an angel, then there's only one possibility remaining, all right? And that's because, friends, the Bible does not inform us of any kind of fourth category of intelligent being. There's God, and there's men, and there's angels, and that's it. So if he was not a man and he's not an angel, then he must have existed exactly as he said he did, as the one eternal divine Son of God. He was the one true God subsisting from that essence as the second person. So right off the top of the passage, there couldn't be any sharper contrast drawn between this person and anybody else who ever claimed to be associated with God. Because every other God-ordained spokesman had his origin not in heaven, but where? On the earth. All right? Every other, even genuine prophet, was the product of two human parents. Jesus was not. This one came from heaven. So whether we're talking about John the Baptist, or whether we go all the way back to Abel, or Seth, or Enoch, every last one of them came from a mom and a dad. They originated on earth. And that's why John makes that very contrast in verse 31. Notice again, he that is of the earth is earthly, as opposed to Christ who came out of heaven. And he speaketh of the earth. All right, so it was appropriate then that the Lord Jesus increase, first of all, because of his unique origin. And that heavenly origin now becomes the basis for the second reason in support of his superiority. All right, so in the second place now, he had to increase because there is no one greater on the earth. All right, you see that at the end of verse 31? He that cometh from heaven is above who? Above all. All right, so there's no question that he was above all before he came to earth as the pre-incarnate Son of God, but the time reference here is to the days of his flesh. So what John is talking about then is that present moment right there in the first century. The people of John's day needed to realize that as they lived and as they breathed, there was nobody greater that was more worthy of recognition than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was above all rivals, all other claims to superiority. And friends, isn't that not exactly what's expressed in Psalm 2, prophetically, where all the great ones in the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed? And what's the Father's response to that? He that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Laugh. As soon as a man begins to elevate himself to a level where he thinks he can actually spar with God, the Lord, what? He holds him in derision. What men should do instead is kiss the Son, just as Samuel kissed Saul in homage to a designated and anointed king. But John's point here, friends, is that Jesus has to increase even over all other God-ordained spokesmen, even someone of the magnitude of a John the Baptist. That should be so not only because of his heavenly origin, but also because of his unrivaled, preeminent position. So therefore, we might expect that somebody like that would possess a unique testimony. And that's exactly what John goes to in verse 32. What is it that makes a good witness? Well, you ought to obviously be willing to speak up. That's prerequisite number one. If you're not willing to open your mouth, then you're not much of a witness. He surely ought to be reliable. You know, in other words, his witness should be substantial. It ought to possess enough consistency to be believed. And then you really have a good witness if he's bringing firsthand information, you see. And that's precisely John's point about the Lord Jesus. The third reason that Christ should have increased in his day, as well as in the estimation of everyone of us right in this room, is because he gave the testimony of a firsthand witness. Not secondhand, not thirdhand. That's how slander starts. Fourth hand, fifth hand, you see. Notice verse 32. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. All right, so what's John's point? That the Lord never, ever, in the days of his flesh, ever did he once utter even one syllable except with respect to things that he could personally account for as a primary eyewitness. And that certainly could not be said of the entirety of the ministry, really, of any earthly prophet. Whatever the Lord Jesus ministered, he had already and was right then seeing and hearing. It's actually an indirect reference to his omniscience. So whenever the Savior spoke of God the Father, he spoke as someone who was seeing. When he spoke of the angels and the throne and all the splendor and the glory, he was speaking as one who had been there. And his testimony was that of a firsthand, direct witness. He's not speaking about things that he had heard through the grapevine or something that he had never personally experienced before. He was speaking from firsthand personal knowledge by way of experience. So don't you think that everyone would just automatically respond to somebody like that? See, John actually throws the tragedy of that in here. You see it? The ultimate tragedy is that testimony is nevertheless universally rejected. That's the essence of the second half of verse 32. No man receiveth his testimony. Now, of course, John's going to speak about exceptions to that in the very next verse. But as a general rule, men have no use for the quality and utter flawlessness of this sterling testimony. I mean, well, what about now? You know, beloved, have you ever noticed that the first thing a new convert wants to do? I've noticed this in every new convert I've ever met. They're so excited about their new life in Christ. All they want to do is tell somebody else about what happened to them. That's all that they want to do. That's what I wanted to do. It's just natural. It's just a natural thing that happens. Because now it's become so clear to them that their entire life up to that point really had been an utter waste. They might not use those words, but they instinctively understand that. It had been an existence that was utterly consumed with sin. And now their heart is so filled with gratitude that God has washed away those sins, and now they think that surely there can't be anybody that would not want to hear this good news so that they can now have what I have. And we just naively throw ourselves at people and preach the word with fearlessly because we're so convinced, how can anybody reject this good news? Then after 3 weeks or so, you go out with us on a month of calling and writing letters and witnessing everywhere. And now they have a new amazement. Now they're utterly amazed that nobody responds. And within 2 months, they're filled with some kind of pessimism that all the rest of us have. I can't believe this. This is the greatest news in the world. Nobody cares. Nobody's interested. That's how bad sin is, friends. They don't realize that the people they're witnessing to think that they're crazy to actually suggest that God came down here and walked around, that God actually took on the form of a man, ate things, slept, died, and then went back to heaven. But friends, young people, relatively new converts, before they became overwhelmed with that, I want to remind them that God is not taken by surprise about any of this. He's not shocked that no one's listening to you. He's not shocked that people aren't impressed with your zeal to witness to them. The fact that the majority will be unbelieving should never overthrow the fact that that testimony is verified by whoever will receive it. And that's the very next thing that John talks about in verse 33. Friends, almost everybody here tonight constitutes those exceptions to this general rule of this unbelieving rejection. All of us are witnesses to the contrary, that some do get saved, some do respond. See in verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now, if you're looking for such people, just look around the auditorium. Here we are. I mean, we're not a big crowd, but here's everybody here. I don't know if everybody here is saved, but I think the majority of us are. This is the one place where real Christians can find themselves in the majority. You know, most people here are saved. And notice what the text says about the real Christians right in this room tonight. Notice how they're described. They're those that have set the seal that God is true. That means they're personally willing and they're able to certify that theirs was a life-changing experience and that God was absolutely correct in what he ordained. But now, some one person who's very observant, he'll say, what's all this talk about God? I thought we were talking about Christ's preeminence. What does my believing the Lord Jesus have to do with my certifying that God in heaven is true? Well, John tells us yet another fact about the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he a firsthand witness, but notice verse 34, friends. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Now, there's an unusual word for the word words there. It's not the normal word for the word words. It's the word rhema. Right, the individual details within the larger logos. These are the specific words. Okay, so the fourth reason that Christ must increase was because he spoke the specific, exact utterances of God all the time. Okay, not just in generalities, he said the exact things that God wanted said. Somebody says, but didn't all the prophets do that? Well, I'm hoping that you're asking that question. I pray that somebody's wondering, but I thought John the Baptist spoke all the words of God. I thought all the prophets did too. I mean, how can this mark the Lord Jesus as being superior to these men in his incarnation if they're all really doing the same thing? Are you saying that John the Baptist didn't preach the word of God? Well, we'll have to look at the rest of verse 34. Okay, see the four? For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that in contrast to everybody else in the Old Testament that ever spoke to God, anybody else in the Old Testament of any name who was ever temporarily indwelt by the Holy Spirit and empowered for specific tasks, the Lord had a measureless supply of the Holy Spirit. Measureless, infinite supply. See, we know that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the will of man. The Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote as they were moved, superintended by the Holy Spirit. And then the final product of what was penned could be said to be the product of inspiration. Absolutely none of it was the product of human individual disclosure. But at the very moment they were writing, the Holy Spirit was, the best word is superintending, every stroke, breathing out whatever was landing on that parchment. And some of them knew it was happening that way. For example, David says, and David was a prophet, by the way. That man says in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. David knew that God was using him that way to pen the Psalms. Ezekiel 2 and verse 2, the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. Even rank Egyptian and Babylonian pagans recognized that there was something unusual about the speech of men like Joseph. You have a comment about that in Genesis 41, verse 38. And men like Daniel in Daniel 4, 8, and 9. Pagans recognized the uniqueness of these men. But can we also, friends, accept the fact that these other human spokesmen were also capable of misspeaking off the record? And they almost all did. In fact, they all did. Off the record. You say, you've got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. How many examples would you like? In fact, we have infinite examples. As many people as exist, we have an example of. For example, we know that, was Jacob a prophet? He was. According to Genesis 49, he was. He's giving deathbed prophecies about all of his sons. That's prophecy. But Jacob says, here's what else Jacob said. All these things are against me. Is that true? Not only were those things not against him, friends, all those things were actually for him. Here's Moses, he's a prophet. But his hot words in Numbers chapter 20, they're going to cost him an entrance into Canaan. Elijah prays to die. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. Was that true? Jeremiah said that God had deceived him. Was that true? Jonah's angry. He says, I do well to be angry that God had spared the Ninevites. Was that a good thing to say? Peter tries to tell the Lord that it's not necessary for him to go to the cross. That was inspired, wasn't it? It was inspired in the extent that it made it onto the pages of Scripture. God wanted us to know that information. But it wasn't factual information coming out of their mouth. Every one of these men that God used, even in the inscripturation of an inerrant word, misspoke. And the thing that's really remarkable is that the Holy Spirit directed every one of them to record their errors in the Word of God. That's errorless. But here now is a distinction between that and the Lord Jesus. Do you feel me, what I'm saying here? In other words, if you had followed him, let's say you just walked around, you just followed him around for a day, it would have been impossible for you to ever once hear Jesus say anything incorrect. He never misspoke once in the 33 to 34 years of his earthly life. Never one time. Not even during the silent years. Now, why is that? Because the Spirit of God was given in measureless supply to the Son of God. That's the statement in the text, is it not? To every other human spokesman with two parents, that was given by measure. In other words, none of them got it totally. There was a limitation. There was an extent to which they spoke or wrote under divine superintendence. And then there were other times when they just spoke. And they weren't being superintended by anything except their sin nature. But that was absolutely never the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, friends, the primary reference is to the days of his flesh. We all know that as a pre-incarnate God, that he didn't make any mistakes. He was infinitely holy and perfect. But Isaiah even foretold that it would be this way. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Who's that talking about? Who's that rod and that branch? It's the Lord Jesus. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," Isaiah says. That's exactly what John the Baptist testified to back in chapter 1 and verse 33. The Spirit of God was remaining on him. Isaiah calls him the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, "and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears," because he's doing it all in the power of the Holy Spirit in total perfection. But somebody says, wouldn't the fact that he is deity himself, wouldn't that guarantee that he would never misspeak? That's a good observation. That's an interesting thing to throw out there. Because it's true. It's true. God can't misspeak. But it was also determined in eternity past that he would say and do everything during those 4 years of his flesh in the power of the Holy Spirit, beginning with his very conception in the womb of Mary. He did all of his miracles that way. He even died that way. And he rose that way. See, and all that is behind that little statement there, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He didn't just get, you know, what Elijah needed temporarily. He got it all. That brings us to a fifth reason why Christ has to increase, and that's because the Father's relations to him are unique. There are no other relationship like that which exists between the Father and the Son. And you can see that in verse 35. See, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." Can that be said of any one of us? Anybody else in the earth? That God gave everything into your hand? See, there's actually two statements made in verse 35 about this relationship. And the first one is what we just seen. In other words, of all of the things that God can love, he loves Christ as nothing else in the universe. Now, I'm sorry this may break your heart and hurt your feelings, but God the Father loves Jesus Christ more than you. Right? I did not say that God does not love you. He absolutely does. He just loves Christ more. The Father loves Christ supremely. Right? And though people doubt it, we know that he loves the world because he says he does. And if he never said it, he demonstrated it by sending his Son to do what he did. But there's even a love beyond that which is uniquely between the members of the Trinity. Did you know, friends, that the Son is said to be in the bosom of the Father as though he's perpetually in his embrace? Think of that. We're going to come to that later on in this gospel. But it's an unbelievable statement that just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and we never sit and just chew on that a little bit. Jesus speaks of himself as being forevermore in the tender embrace of the Father, like two hugging each other. Think about that. And that's why he must increase. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Father is speaking about this special person. He says, "Behold my servant." Who's the servant, friends? You know who the servant is. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Friends, that wasn't said at the Lord's baptism because, you know, Jesus just needed a shot in the arm. He really could have stood to heard those words. It was said because you and I need to hear those words. We need the assurance of the profound sense of the unique delight that the Father took in the Son at the very time in history when he's functioning as the servant of the Lord to redeem man. And if that weren't enough, it's repeated again at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So friends, what John is trying to show us is how hideous it is to elevate any human spokesman on the same level as Jesus Christ. And is that being done in the world today? Oh my word. People have knocked on your door claiming the same thing. There ought not be anybody on whom you're dependent like you're dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know how much the Father loves his Son. And what do you normally desire to do for people that you love? Don't you want to give things to that person? Right? Isn't it just a natural thing to want to do that? Even the Lord said, you being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. And you're evil. But look what the Father, see what it says in our text, that the Father hath given all things into his hand. Of all the persons that God could have entrusted precious things to, friends, the Lord Jesus is ultimately the foreordained authority over everything. Let's use the words of the text, all things, at the end of verse 35. See, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. What exactly did the Father give to the Son? Well, among the things that he gave him would include human beings. How about you and me? That's why Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I mean, tell me, who was around before the world began that God could have made a promise to? We'll see in the upper room, if we even go there. I don't know if we'll go there or not. John 17:2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Father gives human beings to Christ. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So may I say, beloved, the Lord has authority over all things. I mean, there he is. He's hanging on that tree, a bloody mess, nailed there. They've spiked his hands and his feet to a gruesome piece of wood. Pilate has completely washed his hands of him. Herod has mocked him to scorn and put a purple robe of derision on his back. They're gambling over his robes. They're bringing him sour mash to drink, a horrible concoction. And in every one of those scenarios, Christ has complete authority over the entire situation and authority over the people doing these things. And that's why they're doing what they're doing. It was all determined in the counsel of God. They're doing it because Christ is permitting it and superintending the issue. I mean, it's not that God's the author of evil. It's that it's all being done right on time, according to schedule, on that particularly designated Passover. And then they'll lay him in a rich man's tomb. And all the while, verse after verse after verse after verse, into dozens, into pages, paragraphs, plethora of verses are being fulfilled. I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again. Which brings us to the sixth and final reason, and I'll just leave it with you. Give me one more reason, Word of God, why Jesus must increase. Well, that's in verse 36. He has to increase because the one that believes on him is going to get everlasting life. Verse 36 is one of the great evangelism verses that nobody uses. I know I don't use it, but it's just as good as John 3:16, I guarantee you that. In fact, it's arguably better because it has more information in it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It kind of sounds like that verse in 1 John 5. He that hath the Son hath life. You believe on the Son, you have right now everlasting life. But that's not the case for the person that doesn't. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That doesn't mean he's going out of existence. Some are so corrupt they use verse 36 as a proof text for annihilationism. Oh, you'll be very much alive, but you're not going to have the quality life of a redeemed person in heaven with Christ. You're going to have life somewhere else. And you'd better off, and you wish you were annihilated. This is why Christ must increase. Because whoever believes in him and him alone gets the ultimate prize. It's called eternal life. All right, six reasons why the Lord had to increase. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. And we pray that you would seal these words to our heart. Thank you for the day we've had in your house today. And Lord, I pray that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Lord, I know that's your desire for us, that we improve exponentially in our relationship with you, and that we experience the Savior through his word. Help that to happen on a regular basis, Lord. And we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.